All right, well, the last few weeks we have been working our way through Revelation chapter 2, which, shockingly enough, immediately follows Revelation chapter 1, where we saw a vision of the glory of Christ, this incredible vision that he gave to John. This is what we've been looking at, and I hope that as we've started to look at each one of these churches, you have begun to see these people, and you have begun to relate to these people. Because if there's anything that I hope you're learning about the people that are in these churches that are in these different cities, they're not so different from us. Their challenges are not so different from us. Because the common problem of humanity is still the same. It hasn't changed. Technology's new, but the issues we face are the same. Human depravity is the same, and the temptations that the enemy brings to us. Still the same. Still the same. So I hope you can relate. Revelation chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 18 to 29. And I want to introduce you this morning to a church at a town called Thyatira. John, recording the words of the Lord Jesus Christ dictated to him on the Isle of Patmos, said this: "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Spiritual maturity is a big deal. It's a big deal. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 of that book, it tells us why. Because the spiritually immature person falls to false teaching, they have little discernment, and when the false teacher comes into town, when they come along, most of the time, what a false teacher says sounds solid. The reason that they're so destructive is because what they say has the appearance of being right. And usually they start from a common point of right doctrine. And then they make one little change, one little adjustment, and we look at that, and the undiscerning person would say, well, that doesn't seem like that big of a deal. Yeah, they're off in this one area, but it's really not, you know, a big thing. And it's subtle. But it is a big deal. Because eventually, because of that small fork in the road that you made, that choice that you chose to swallow, to accept, you wind up at a place where you don't want to go, practicing things you do not want to do. So where does that lead? It leads to heresy. And it leads to sin. And so that's why the leadership of a church has to be spiritually and doctrinally qualified. That's why there's qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 5. That's why they're there. Because those people must protect the flock. We must keep out heresy, and we've got to teach the church the truth of Scripture and the application of it so the people of our church do not fall. One of the most important things that we do as shepherds over the congregation is to use the shepherd's staff to protect the flock. It's critical. It's critical. And the goal of our teaching is to move you from where you are to maturity in Christ. You should not be content with where you are at spiritually, and you never should be at any point in time in your life. You should never be content with that. And this is one of the gravest errors of the American church today, of the church in our culture today. Small compromises that had happened along the way. Nothing seemed big when it took place, but little compromises here and there, and maybe secondary issues, or what was thought to be a secondary issue of doctrine. Or perhaps the church from the time of its founding until the present day never became spiritually mature because it was never well taught, and it is open, therefore, to attack by the enemy. And when that happens, the false teacher comes and nobody sees him coming. Nobody. Today's culture, we don't want to seem judgmental. And woe be it to us if we ever use that one word. Jesus mentions it here in the text. Tolerant. Tolerant or intolerance. That's the great heresy of our culture, isn't it? Intolerance. We can tolerate anything except intolerance. And so these people are let into the church. And slowly but surely the church is led astray. And you have churches accepting what churches accept all across our country today. And in fact, one of the areas that's led the charge in the church accepting things it should not accept and the church believing heresy are the churches in our area. We're at ground zero. We are, this area is the tip of the spear. It's the avant-garde. And that's a problem. Because that was the situation in Thyatira. Smyrna faced hostility from the synagogue of Satan. You'll remember that. The city at Pergamum was the church that was the site of Satan's throne. We said that some commentators mentioned this last week that referred to Pergamum as the church within a yard of hell. But Thyatira itself was fully engulfed in satanic deception. No church was perhaps more open to it or ready for it or accepted it as well as Thyatira did. So this morning as we look at this text and we remember the glory of Christ that we saw from Revelation chapter 1, we have to ask ourselves this question. What happens when Christ's glory confronts satanic deception and the tolerance of sin? What happens, I'll ask it again, what happens when Christ's glory confronts satanic deception and the tolerance of sin? I want to show you this in four ways. The first one we find in the text is this. Christ's penetrating glory. This is in verse 18. Christ's penetrating glory. Again, look at the text. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. To the angel, to the messenger, to the regular preacher of the church, to the pastor, you all should be aware now of what that means by this point in our study. Jesus is giving this message to John, who gave it to the preacher of the church, who is supposed to communicate it to the congregation. But interestingly enough, today's message is just as much directly pointed at the preacher as it is the rest of the congregation, perhaps even more so. Look at the description that Christ gives us of himself in verse 18. The first thing he mentions about himself is he is the Son of God. Now, that title in and of itself bears weight, doesn't it? That title in and of itself brings glory. Interestingly enough, the Hebrew word for glory is kavod, and you know what it means? The base word itself? Weight. Heaviness. It's the substance of what's important. Glory. And so he opens this letter to the church at Thyatira by defining himself as the Son of God. Did you know that's the only time in the book of Revelation this title is used? In all of his confrontation of all of his enemies that happens later, starting in chapter 6 and following, as Jesus Christ is systematically destroying the kingdoms of this world and preparing to reign, he never approaches them and says, I am the Son of God. But he approaches his church that way, with that authority. I find that fascinating. This emphasizes his deity. It emphasizes his authority. His one in essence with the Father. In chapter 1, verse 13, we saw him describe himself as the Son of Man. He's the sympathetic high priest, the one who understands our weaknesses, the one who became human like we did so he could go through all of that experientially before he would go to the cross. He knows what it is to experience our weakness, our humanity. That sympathy is gone here in Thyatira. It's just absent. His comfort that he gave to other churches is absent. He is in Thyatira as their judge. As their judge. And he is coming with the authority of God to his church. Second, he says he has eyes like a flame of fire. Eyes like a flame of fire. Piercing intensity. It's the intensity of his gaze, the intensity of his vision. He needs no light. We talked about that when we saw his glory and this description of him in Revelation chapter 1, that he really needs no light to see because the glory that radiates out from him is the light that he needs to see. He illumines everything himself. His glory is the light. And nothing is hidden from him. There is no disguise that he doesn't recognize. There is no deception that he can't see through. Nothing fools the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to make that very clear to them in the next verse. Interestingly enough, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 12, it tells us, it refers to Christ again this way, his eyes are like a flame of fire. You know what he's doing in Revelation 19, 12? The second coming, he's coming back to obliterate all of his enemies on earth. You can't hide from me. And this is his message to Thyatira. It's a warning to his adversaries. And he issues the same threat here. Third, in the description of Christ, he says he has feet like burnished bronze. We talked about the fact when we went through Revelation chapter 1 that the king's feet were a symbol of judgment. And the reason for that is because a king that was high, that was an exalted king in their day and age had a throne that was high off the throne room. So when you entered the throne room, you were beneath the king's feet. And he would issue judgment on whatever issue you brought before him. And so it came to be known that references to the king's feet were a reference to his judgment. Chapter 1, verse 15, when he talked about these feet of burnished bronze, they're glowing hot from the furnace. The purest bronze there is, which means that his foundation, his feet, is pure. He is righteous, he is without sin, and he is stamping out impurity in his church. Now, when you take this picture of Christ and begin to put the pieces together, he is representing himself to them as God with all authority, who sees everything and who has perfect holiness. In other words, he is communicating this message that he is Christ, that he has authority, that he has the vision to carry out the judgment and the purity to be their judge. It's a terrifying vision. And he has no tolerance for sin. He has no tolerance for those who hurt his church. And he has no tolerance for those who lead it astray. There is no three-strike policy. He sees it all. That's what this means to us, doesn't it? I mean, as far as if you take this vision of Christ and you begin to make application of the principles of it directly to our lives, he sees it all. Just like he saw it all in the church at Thyatira. He sees what's done in the dark. He sees what's done on the computer when you think nobody is looking. He sees it, children, when you spurn your parents. He sees it when we have sinful thoughts. He knows it. He saw the person that you cursed, that nobody was looking. Oh, and by the way, they're made in the image of God. He saw that. There is no hope of hiding it. He knows. And because he loves you and he loves me, he calls us to forsake and repent of the sin that we have. It is not our lapdog to stroke. It is not our precious possession to be coddled. It's not an oops. The one with flaming eyes sees. He knows. And he's coming with the holiness and the authority of God if we do not repent. Just this vision of Christ itself should bring our heart to repentance. Just this vision of Christ itself, it should have the same impact on us that it had at the people of Thyatira, because we're no better than they were. I don't mean we've necessarily fallen to the same sins that they have, but what I mean is we're sinners just like they are, and so the perfections of Christ should have the same impact on us that it had on them. It had the same impact on Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, didn't it? The prophet of God? It would have the same impact on us. So let's be honest with ourselves. Let's reject and confess our sin as sin. Let's agree with him. Let's turn from it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And let's confess it and plead with God to give us strength to overcome it. We all need to do that. But just taking off your sin isn't enough. You need to pursue Christ-like character. That's how you really overcome sin. You confess it, you repent of it, you turn from it, yes. But in its place, you pursue Christ-like character. You be like the holy judge. Well, if you're the pastor of this church and you begin to read this letter, this ought to shock you. And as you present this to your congregation, to say that this letter is written to you, this is how Christ chooses to reveal himself to you, should have caused them shock to have this picture of Christ burned on their retinas. Now, why would he reveal himself to them like this? Why this church that he loves, who is beloved to him, who he has died for? Why is he coming to them in this way? Well, this is Christ's penetrating glory. Second, this morning, I want you to see their faithful love. Shockingly enough, their faithful love. Look at verse 19. I know your works. I know all about you, Jesus is saying. I know your love and your faith and your service and your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Now, before we really dive into this, but if you're going to understand what's going on at the church of Thyatira, you need to understand what's happening in the city of Thyatira, because this is the world in which they lived. Thyatira was in a valley. It was on a major road. It was on the main postal route of Asia Minor. And over the years, Thyatira really had no great military structure. They had no pronounced leaders that were located there. It was a city that was set up militarily to be a buffer for another city, so that if an enemy attacked, that they would go through Thyatira first, and Thyatira would be able to send a messenger to the second city. So basically, they were cannon fodder. And they were that way for years, until the Romans conquered them. Once the Romans conquered them, their kingdom was large enough, it was vast enough, they were no longer just a buffer zone. They were no longer cannon fodder for what enemy ever came along. And so Thyatira, under that peace of Rome, began to prosper. And in fact, when Jesus had John write this letter to the church at Thyatira, they were just entering their time of greatest prosperity. So the economy was great. Now, in a place like Thyatira, where things are going well and the economy is going well, and you have all different kinds of, for lack of a better word, industry, they had a number of trade guilds. These are like labor unions are today. And they basically served the same function as the labor unions. And every major industry, they had wool and dyed goods, linen, they made outer garments, they had leather workers, they had tanners, potters, bakers, slave traders, and even bronze smiths. So they had literally everything that you could imagine at Thyatira. And they were prospering. They were all doing well. And every one of these major areas of trade, every one of these major industries had its trade guild. And interestingly enough, that's where the pressure came on the church at Thyatira. That's how Satan brought his attack to them. You say, well, what do those trade guilds have to do with the church? Well, it's very simple. If you wanted a job in the city of Thyatira, if you had a business or wanted to run a business in the city of Thyatira, you had to belong to a trade guild. You didn't have a choice. You say, well, that's no big deal. Well, hang on. If you belong to a trade guild, you were expected to attend the meetings. Oh boy, meetings aren't fun. It goes beyond that. If you went to the meetings, the first thing that you were expected to do was to take part in a feast. Oh, well, that's not so bad, right? Meetings with food, you do that around here, everybody shows up. But in Thyatira, the food that you ate at the meetings was food that had been offered to the trade guild's patron god, whom you were expected to worship. And eating the food was considered an act of worship, and it was fellowship with that god. How does that make you feel? Well, it only gets worse, because after they would have their meeting with food, then they would proceed to worship their patron deity with sexual immorality. And so they would come together, have a feast that was idolatrous, and then they would all jump into an orgy together. Now, who wants to move to Thyatira and set up a business? I don't see any takers. Christians there didn't want to do that either. They had to make a choice. Reject the trade guild and have no job, no livelihood, and be a beggar and a pauper for the rest of your life. Or be part of the trade guild and engage in immorality and idolatry. What's your choice? How did the church handle that? How would you handle that? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 19 gives them some commendation, and it's four very good things. Four things. First commendation is, I know your love. I know your love. This is love for God, love for each other, love for the unsaved. And since it was commended by the Lord Jesus Christ, I think it's safe to assume that this was a genuine love that was in their hearts for other people within the church, for the unsaved, and for God himself. And that only comes from God. And to further deepen it, the word that he used here for love is agape, which means a sacrificial love. It means you see others as more important than yourself. It's good. So he commends them for their love. Second, he says, I commend you for your faith. As believers, they knew their dependence upon God. They were trusting Christ for their provision. And they had to in that kind of an environment, right? I mean, undoubtedly, these people didn't have much money. They were poor. And so they're trusting in him. At least the genuine believers in the church were. It's an important distinction to make. We'll get to that in a little bit. Third, he says, I know your service. That's biblical love put into action. That's what service is. James chapter 2, verse 8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Then you skip down a few verses to verse 14 to 17. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? In other words, a faith that doesn't demonstrate good works isn't a genuine faith. Then he goes on, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving to them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He's not talking about salvation by works. What he's referring to there is because someone is saved, because Christ is present in their heart, because the Holy Spirit is working in them, this is what they do. So this is biblical love in action. Do you see the relationship there between faith and works? It's critical. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, it tells us that if you love God, if you love the Father, you will love the child born of Him. In other words, if you love the Father, you love everybody in the church. You don't get to pick and choose who you love. If you have faith in Christ, you'll love everyone who's a believer. So faith working through love is service for others. And by the way, there's a huge push in our society today for churches, and this is not a bad thing, to feed the hungry, to clothe the poor, to build homes for the homeless. This is the church that, if any of the churches were marked by this, the church at Thyatira was. And fourth, Jesus says, you have patient endurance. You have patient endurance. When you have faith in Christ, you persevere. The Holy Spirit gives believers the desire to persevere under hardship, to persevere under trial. This is simply the character of salvation. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, Jesus said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. That doesn't mean that because you endure, you will be saved. It means that because you are saved, you do endure. And there's nothing more obvious about that than those who stood up against the labor unions at the church at Thyatira. And they're growing in this. Isn't that what the verse says? Their latter works exceed the first. Your love, your faith, your servants, your endurance is greater than before. That is spiritual growth. That is signs of genuine salvation in at least some of the church at Thyatira. But understand this, that behind all of that veneer of love, there is a cancer eating the church from the inside out. And if they do not stomp this out, it will completely destroy the church. So third this morning, I want you to see their deadly tolerance. Their deadly tolerance. Verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. All was not well at Thyatira, was it? Jesus said, I have this against you. I am against you. I'm opposed to you on this level and about this issue, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Now, that's probably not her real name, most likely. This is a reference to the Old Testament Jezebel. And the word to tolerate here means, literally, if you look it up in the lexicon, it means to leave to someone else to do something with it. To allow it. To tolerate it. Church says, we're not going to deal with her. We're going to let somebody else take care of this problem. This wasn't an external threat to the church. This wasn't people from the outside coming in. This was an inside job, if you will. Internal compromise. That word that we love in our society today. Tolerance. Only in this case, tolerance of heresy. Tolerance of sin. Now the tolerance comes on two levels. And for some of you this might be shocking, but this has to be pointed out. Tolerance here comes on two different levels. The first one is this, that they are tolerating what God had forbidden. And I'm not even talking about her heresy and her false teaching at this point. What I am talking about is there is rebellion in this church against God's created order. There is rebellion in this church against God's designed order for male and female. Rebellion. And they're tolerating that. You say, well, how do I know that? Well, it's very simple. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Turn there. Turn there. You need to see this with your own eyes. In case there's any question in your mind about this issue, you're going to understand instantly what the issue is as soon as you see this verse. And before I say anything that I'm about to say, I know where I'm at. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. That hits hard in our culture, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul says women are not to teach or to exercise authority in the church over men. Women pastors? No. Women elders? No. Women Sunday school teachers in a mixed class with men and women? No. Why? I mean, this just seems archaic, doesn't it? Our culture abhors these kinds of statements. Why is this true? Certainly, this was just Paul within his own cultural context making these kinds of statements. Really, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says all Scripture is inspired by God. You can't get around that. Well, this is repression of women. No, it's not. This is saying that women are inferior. No, it's not. Paul was a male chauvinist pig. No. No, he's not. Then why? Look at the very next verse. For Adam, here's the reason, was formed first, then Eve. What's Paul saying? There is a created order. There is a created order that God instituted from the very beginning at the moment of creation when he created man and woman. And in God's church, the Apostle Paul says, we're going to observe God's order. And we're not to rebel and, ready, sin against that created order. And if they had obeyed there, the problem would have been solved. But they didn't. They ignored the command of God. So tolerance came on a second level. Tolerance came about what she taught. First of all, the text tells us that she's a false prophet. The one who calls herself, Jesus said, a prophet. She's a false prophet. Why? Because she contradicts God. She contradicts God. And she led Christ's people astray. How? Well, or we could ask, what philosophy had she bought into to do this? And there was a couple different ones that were going on during the day. The first one was called Greek dualism, and which meant that the spiritual is good, the flesh is evil, and since that is the case, God doesn't care about what you do with the body, he only cares about what you do with the spirit. So you can go do whatever you want with the body as long as you take care of the spirit. Or, the second heresy that was floating around today is one that's still around today. We theologians call this antinomianism, or anti-law, against the law, and it means that once you're saved, you can go sin however you want. We talked about that last week when we looked at Pergamum, the church there. Either way, both of them are heresy. We looked at Romans 6, verses 12 to 13, which is really important, and it bears us reading again. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 13, Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." In other words, don't submit yourself to sin. Don't let it be master over you. And then he goes on, "But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Do not submit to sin. Submit to God. Obey Him. Live for Him righteously." That's the command. Either way, it takes care of both heresies. Now, what was she teaching? Well, two things. She was teaching sexual immorality, and she was teaching idolatry. And she was teaching that they're okay. In fact, based on her teaching, you could say, trade guilds, not so bad, right? Not so bad. Why? Because your body doesn't matter. Or you're saved, you can live however you want. So go to the guilds, do that thing, and then come back and live the rest of the time for God and read your Bible and then go worship Him and you won't be affected at all. Really. You could even say, as some do today, well, God understands. He doesn't want you to lose your job. That would be terrible. So you need to look at the greater good, which would be putting your family into poverty is bad. There's even commands against that in Scripture. So putting your family into poverty is bad, so don't do that. And the only way you can get around that is to go become part of the guilds. Both of those violate God's design, or that violates God's design, I should say. It's the idea that the ends justify the means somehow. Or that what we hear today from so many churches, love trumps everything. Love is the highest ideal, it is the greatest virtue. Therefore, whatever you have to do to be loving, and that is loving in your eyes, not loving according to what Scripture says, but what we're told today is whatever you have to do be loving, just go do that. And God understands. He'll make it all work out in the end. It's not true. The church at Ephesus, they were all doctrine and no love. Thyatira is all love and no doctrine. Both violate God's design. Doctrine is the foundation, listen to this, the foundation and the filter for love. It is. Because God's design is love lived through right doctrine. Because if it's not, all it becomes is emotional sentimentality. Which is where many, if not most, Christians live today. Some even try to use this as a foundation or a justification for evangelism, or evangelism as a justification for this. You must become like the world to win the world. You heard that? Scripture teaches the exact opposite to us, beloved. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, God says, "Therefore, go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you." Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, said this, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Right? When you are living, and by the way, light in the Gospel of John is synonymous with righteousness, and darkness is synonymous with sin. You are the light of the world. You are the righteousness that is shined forth to the world. And a city that is lit up on top of a hill cannot be hidden. So your testimony for Christ when you're living righteously cannot be hidden. That's a far cry from be like the world to win the world, isn't it? And he goes on, "Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand so that it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." There is a pattern here that you live holy, the world sees your holiness, they understand the difference between you and them, then you have a platform for your testimony for Christ. That's what it says. So obviously this is a call to holiness. And it's got to start with the pastors and the elders of the church. And that's the foundation of the problem here in Thyatira. They tolerated her sin. They didn't deal with this sin. And now it threatened to destroy the church. Look at verse 21. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses. To repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. Did you notice how gracious Christ is here in verse 21? I gave her time to repent. I gave her time. And she refuses. Why? Because she loves her immorality. John chapter 3, verse 19 says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. She loves her immorality. And Jesus, my flaming eyes see through her deception. Now understand, beloved, this is the difference between her and God's people. There is a love for righteousness in the heart of God's people. That's in the heart of every true believer. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, it's foundational for salvation. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? For they shall be satisfied. God will supply the righteousness that they need. Jesus said, I called her to repent. I called her to righteousness. She rejects me. How do you respond when you're called to repent? The sword cuts both ways, doesn't it? I mean, it's easy for us to say, oh, that evil Jezebel. It's a lot harder to say that evil me. How do we respond when we're called to repent? Anger or humility? Do we have a contrite heart? When we're called to repentance, are we more grateful for Christ's sacrifice on the cross? Do we have sorrow that we sinned or sorrow that we got caught? If you have sorrow because you got caught, instead of sorrow that you've grieved the heart of God by your sin, then you need to search your heart. Because one of two things has happened. Either you're unsaved or you've become incredibly callous to your sin. There is no in-between. Christ calls her to repent. She refuses. And at that point, there's a corporate application here. Like Jezebel, when she refused to repent of clear sin, the church has a responsibility to tell her, you need Christ. You need to step down. You need to quit teaching, first of all. Second of all, you need to quit sharing your heresy. And you need Christ. You need to come to faith in Him. Second, they have a responsibility to protect the rest of the church so that they're not led into sin. And third, if she refuses to repent, as in this case she has, they have the responsibility to remove her from the church so that she doesn't keep on doing this. Now look at Jesus' response, verses 22 and 23. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. Seems severe. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each according to your works. So he's going to throw her onto a sick bed. That word sick bed is not in the original, it's just bed. It's clinane, it's a stretcher. It's interesting. We're in the context of judgment here. It's a funeral bier. It's a stretcher to carry somebody from the funeral to the grave. This is the punishment of death he's inflicting upon her. I will kill her. And those who follow her, he's going to bring tribulation unless they repent. And if they refuse to repent, Christ says, I'm going to strike them dead. Now, some of those who were following her, some of those who were following after and following her were at the church of Thyatira, were true believers that had been deceived. Some of those who were following her were never believers in the first place. And you notice this because in verse 20 he says, she's teaching and leading astray my servants. Those are people who genuinely belong to Christ. Now in verse 23 he's talking about her children. So you've got my servants and her children. There's a contrast between the two here. And he literally says about her children, I'm going to kill them with death. That's what the Greek says. Now how do you tell the difference between my servants and her children? There's a very important key in the text, unless you repent. It's that love for righteousness that God has placed in the heart of every believer. When Christ says repent, you better repent. Because he's going to do whatever it takes to have a pure church. It is never his desire for his church to be unholy. It will have purity in doctrine, it will have purity in life, and he will do whatever it takes to get it there. Because purity in doctrine leads to purity in life. Impurity in doctrine leads to impurity in life. So impurity in doctrine, heresy, leads to sin. So it means the leadership's got to protect from false doctrine, unrepentant sin of others. What's the impact this is going to have? The end of verse 23. Look at it. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to her deeds. This is fascinating. When he judges churches, when he judges these people who are in immorality, the churches, his churches, will know that he is pure, they will know that he is holy, and they will know that he is God. What is he saying here? He searches the mind, he searches the heart, he judges, he rewards. The churches will know that he is God. The point is, he is glorified no matter what happens. Do you understand that? The paramount issue is always the glory of Christ. The paramount issue is not me, it's not you, it's the glory of Christ. He is glorified by our obedience because he's glorified when others see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. He is glorified even in our disobedience by his judgment of it. Now, I don't know about you, but there's one side of that equation that I want to be on and not the other. But either way, he's getting glory. He will get glory. And by the way, did you notice that those who are innocent are rewarded? He doesn't judge the innocent with the guilty. And when God brings judgment, he starts at his house first, doesn't he? Fourth, Christ's call to stand. Fourth this morning, Christ's call to stand. Look at verse 24. I know the time's getting on. I'm hurrying. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. This is his faithful remnant that he's addressing. He's addressing the saved within the church who are in obedience to him. He says, you're the ones who don't know the deep things, which means the profound things of Satan. In other words, those who are faithful to Christ, who have not plumbed the depths of sin. That's what they were teaching. You can go plumb the depths of sin. You can learn all the deep things about Satan and practice them with your body as long as you don't, you know, do it in your spirit. Like you can separate the two. So you can go practice that and then come worship God and everything's fine. You haven't done that. You haven't learned the deep things of Satan, Jesus said. And I don't lay on you, the people who are faithful to him, any other burden. You say, what do you mean any other burden? What burden? Well, it's the burden, the pain of being near those who have searched the depths of Satan. The pain, the burden of enduring the hypocrisy of believers within the church. The pain, the burden of trying to resist temptation while other believers seek to pull you down to sin. That's a hard burden. When even those who are legitimately within the body of Christ are trying to call other people to sin, Jesus said, that's enough. You've got it hard enough. I'm not laying any other burden on you. Instead, hold fast. Which means what? Be faithful until the end. Be faithful until the end. What's he saying? He's saying don't compromise. He's saying hold fast. In the midst of the culture, not even in the culture, but also within your own church, which the culture has rushed into like a flood, hold fast. Hold fast your doctrine. Hold fast your holiness. Hold fast your sanctification. Keep seeking Christ. Endure the onslaught of sin from both believers and unbelievers. And Christ this morning says the same to us. Hold fast. Hold fast when the ship is sinking. Hold fast and keep enduring through the world sinks deeper into sin and seeks the deep things of Satan. Hold fast even if you see other believers who start to do that, and know that in that position you have a responsibility in love to confront them. Hold fast. The world calls you to the depths of rebellion. Hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to His Word. Though all the world and hell would pull you down, even if every other believer fails, you determine in your heart today, I will hold fast. I will. I will. What's the reward? This goes quick. Verse 26 to 29. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen vessels are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. What's the reward that Jesus gives here? You endure this, you reign with him in his kingdom. That's the reward. And you will rule the world with Christ, with a scepter of iron. You will no longer endure evil. You will no longer endure the sin of the world. You won't even have to endure the sin of your own heart, because he purges it from us at that point. What's the reward? Righteousness reigns. And Christ says, I'm going to give you the morning star. What's the morning star? That's a title that he takes of himself. Later on in the book of Revelation, he assumes that title in Revelation 22, verse 16. He gives himself to us in all his fullness, all his glory, and all the rewards that come with it. You reign with him in his kingdom, and you behold his glory continually. He who has an ear, verse 29. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you listening to the message this morning? The message of the Holy Spirit that he has for all of his churches? This isn't just to Thyatira, it's to you and to me. And he says, hold on. Hold on, because he's coming. Don't tolerate sin. Stand obedient to him. Why? Because you belong to Christ. And one day, you will reign with him. You will reign with him. That's what his word says. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we thank you for this word of encouragement that you have given to us. That even though all the world, and we see other believers around us maybe that are plunging into the depths of sin, compromised, accept this philosophy that comes nowhere but straight out of the pit of hell. Pray that you would help us to hold fast to what you've given us, that we'd be faithful to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.